If you would please stand for the reading of our text. It will still be from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. As you turn there, we'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. O God, we do thank Thee for Thy Word, and we ask, O Lord, as it is read, by the same Spirit which inspired it, our hearts and our minds would be opened and illuminated to understand Thy Word, and we'd be given strength by that same Spirit to live out Thy Word, to walk Thy Word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. If you didn't have a chance to see Pastor Joel's notes that he attached to the weekly email, and you can find them in the folder as well for this evening, they are very helpful, and I encourage you to go through them. It's a great outline and summary of this passage of the Heidelberg Catechism and of Romans chapter 6. We won't be using those notes this evening, but I still recommend that you make use of them privately or at a different time. So, dear congregation, having expounded and applied to us some of the sufferings of Christ Jesus our Lord in the previous Lord's days, our catechism now brings us to consider the humiliation and sufferings of Christ in His actual physical death and His burial and the hellishness of His sufferings upon the cross. And we notice in our catechism three things. First, the necessity of Christ's suffering unto death. Secondly, the reasons for His burial. And third, the benefits that we receive from His death and burial. That's how you can kind of divide those questions up. So first, the necessity of Christ's suffering unto death. Was it indeed necessary for the Son of God to also die? That's a question that we are asked to consider and that we should consider as Bible-believing Christians. Who just recently, we had a Good Friday service, we spent time thinking about the death of Christ. Was it indeed necessary that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also die? Why do I ask that? Because some people do think, was not His humiliation in taking on flesh, suffering temptation as a man, enduring the pains of torture, etc., wasn't all of that sufficient for an atonement? Why did He also have to die? Did Christ really also have to die? Was death itself also necessary? Well, according to the risen Lord Himself, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer death, which we read in Luke 24, 46. His mere physical sufferings, and though don't hear me as speaking down to the sufferings of Christ, they're unimaginable as the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh and suffering physically. That's unimaginable. That's incomprehensible to us. I'm not trying to minimize that in any way, but His mere physical sufferings were not alone sufficient for our reconciliation. That's what we are supposed to learn from this Lord's Day. He must suffer in His humiliation even unto death, in order to save His people from their sins, which we read in Matthew 1:21 and Philippians 2:8. that he took on the form of a servant, willing to suffer even the death of the cross. Christ's suffering during his passion, what I mean by his passion, that time from the Last Supper all the way through the Garden of Gethsemane, his passion, were of infinite merit. They really were, because he is the God-man. He's the everlasting God incarnate, the great I Am, Yahweh, the eternal Son of God. But why was it requisite that Christ actually die? Our catechism gives us the answer. Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. That means that the necessary punishment threatened upon man for breaching the law of God was death, as we recall even in the opening chapters of the Bible. Remember, Yahweh God told Adam in the garden that in the day which Adam should break God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen to him? He shall surely die. He must die. Genesis 2:17. So death, both physical and spiritual, separation from God under the wrath of God, is the punishment for man's sin. As Paul says, death is the wages of sin. It's what you expect to get for your sins. If Christ is to stand as a vicarious substitute for his people's sin, then he must die, because that is the punishment for sin. That is what sinners earn, is death. The captain of his people's salvation, that is Jesus Christ, must be made perfect through sufferings. He must endure even the sufferings of death, Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:9-10. But still, it may be rightly asked, as we attempt to understand this more, were not the sorrows which he endured all of his life, because you recall question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that all of his life was a life of suffering. So were not the sorrows he endured all of his life, especially his terrible agonies in the garden, as he sweat great drops of blood, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Was not that enough? Was that not sufficient to atone for our sins? That the eternal Son of God incarnate would have to endure something like that, was that not enough? Were not the sufferings that he agonized under in his body, both body and soul, upon the cross, the bloodied back, the beatings, the mockings, the spit upon his face, the slaps upon his cheeks, the thorny crown, was that not enough to satisfy the wrath of God against us without Christ also having to die? How far does this divine child abuse, as some liberal theologians have called it, how far does it need to go? When is it enough? Especially when it's so valuable of a sufferer as Jesus Christ himself. Does he also really have to die? There have been holy men of old, the argument goes, who did not pass through death's door. You recall Elijah and Enoch. They did not endure mortal agony. They were taken immediately into the presence of God. Why could not the Father have taken his beloved Son into glory from the cross? Why did he have to die upon the cross? He was more holy than any of those old holy men. But our catechism gives us the answer. Using Scripture, it steers us in the right direction. If Christ had been taken into glory, into the presence of his, in the midst of the presence of his friends and foes who were standing there, if from the cross he had been taken into glory and ascended, just like he did in Bethany after his resurrection, that the satisfaction of our sins could not have been accomplished according to the justice and truth of God. Such satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise, the Catechism says, than by the death of the Son of God. He had to die. It's not divine child abuse. It's a rescue mission where he delivers his bride. He saves his children. He keeps his covenant promises by becoming the ultimate suffering servant, by taking on our sin. Weighty and terrible this thought should be to us. It really should. It should be terrible to think about this. That our sin required the death of God's only begotten Son. That sin's debt is such that it could not be paid by our own eternal death, or it had to be paid vicariously by the blood of the eternal Son of God. That's the nature of our sin. That's the weight. That's its debt. That's what it deserves. That's how heinous it is. That in order for satisfaction to be made for you and I, for our sins, Christ must die. Christ, the pure one, the holy one, the only holy one, must die. When we approach the death of Christ in some light and familiar manner, when the phrase Christ died for our sins becomes so commonplace that it no longer stirs our hearts, it no longer melts our hearts, then we are demonstrating that we have forgotten what that penalty truly was that the mediator undertook to have us as his own, to pay on our behalf. It was not some small penalty. It was the wages of sin, a debt of wrath against sinners. God's sentencing against sinners is death. And Jesus took that. The verdict is explicit. Ezekiel 8:20 and Hebrews 9:22. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. By sinning, the life of the sinner is forfeited. It's forfeited. And therefore, the life of a substitute is required if the sinner is to be saved. And the law of the Lord, we actually read this earlier, Deuteronomy 19:21. We read, thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life. That is fulfilled in the death of Christ on behalf of his people. The Father showed no pity to Christ upon the cross so that he could show you and I pity. Sinners that we are, rebels that we are. He showed no pity upon Christ, and Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His life was required if ours was to be spared. Jesus covenanted to die in the covenant of redemption that we, who are brought into this gracious covenant, might live. Indeed, nothing but the death of the eternal Son of God could have answered the broken and dishonored law of God. Every Old Testament type and shadow, every prophecy of Scripture, every slain sacrifice, all of Christ's own teaching concerning his death and sufferings in Jerusalem, all of the testimony of the apostles demonstrate that Christ's obedience and humiliation was not complete until his death. Nor was a sufficient expiation for sin made without his death. It could not be made. Christ's suffering under his torturers were all precursors and parts of his death, no doubt. You cannot separate them. But his death was not finished, that is complete, until he cried out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Once the captain of our salvation had uttered these final words, he gave up the ghost, it says in Luke 23:46. And it was then that his death was complete. Satisfaction for our sins was completed. It is finished, he said. The opponents of Christianity have, in fact, always known that Christ must die if Christians can claim that they are really forgiven of their sins. They know that. They have always known that. They've always attacked this very point, that Jesus didn't actually die, even from ancient times until modern times. You have scholars, you have skeptics, you have critics of Christianity saying that Jesus didn't really die upon the cross. He was merely swooned. And then when they put him into the cave, the cool air over 3 days of a good nap revived him, and he came back out. Well, if you understand the process of crucifixion, what he went through before that, there wouldn't be much to come back out, would there? Or that he just appeared to be dead. He was faking it, even, some would say. And then he's put away in the tomb, and he comes out. And it's all a big scam. It's all a big conspiracy. Why do they go to such extremes? Why do they go to such lengths? Because they know that if we do not have a dead and buried Christ, we don't have any salvation. It was necessary that Christ die on our behalf. Christ did not simply appear to be dead. He was truly dead. In laying forth the foundations of the gospel which he had received, what did Paul say? Paul states first that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. If Christ did not die for our sins, then we have no gospel. The justice and truth of God, as our catechism says, demand that Christ should die if you and I are to be forgiven. He lived our cruel life in the flesh to its very last pangs, even that of death, so that we might share in his life to blessed eternity. The death sentence that was placed upon sinful man included not only the mortality of the body, that was part of it, but death is really just a nickname for the wrath of God upon the whole body and soul of a sinful man. It is eternal wrath, since mere man can never sufficiently suffer to take away his sins. He can never pay for his sins through his suffering. Even in hell, the sinner is constantly incurring fresh condemnation and committing fresh sins. Why? Because he's not regenerate in hell. People are not in hell wishing that they could be with God. We do see the rich man wishing that some of the suffering he's enduring would be alleviated, but he's not wishing he could be with God. He's hoping that his family doesn't have to come there, but he's not hoping that they would be with God or that he would be with God. C.S. Lewis described this as hell being locked from the inside out. They don't want God. They didn't want God while they lived, and they don't want him now. They incur fresh sins daily, moment by moment, in hell. Death encompasses all the torments of hell, as well as its penal effects in this world upon the body. So man's physical death is an essential part of the death sentence, but it's not all of what it means for man to die. He must also die spiritually, separation from God. However, physical death is a striking emblem of the wrath which is to follow in hell. Our blessed Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God in his spirit as well as in his body, didn't he? The very wrath which makes hell, hell for the wicked. Our catechism tells us in question 44 that Jesus, and this is an older translation of the Heidelberg, it says, was plunged into inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross. The only way we could be delivered from these same hellish agonies, these same hellish sufferings, is that Christ endured them for us, in body and in soul. As far as a pure, sinless spirit like Christ can suffer hell, he suffered it. That's what we are to learn from this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. In this, he completely paid the penalty for our guilty souls. He fully satisfied divine justice. He undid the power of death by his sufferings, so that he did not need to pass afterward into that place which we call hell that awaits the wicked after this life. It's important to recognize that it is a heresy, an ancient one, that would teach that Christ, after his death on the cross, went to the place that we think of as hell, that compartment of Hades, where the rich man is burning, and that he continued to burn for 3 days and suffer wrath for 3 days. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Christ did not suffer. What he suffered on the cross was the hellish agony in one way. That's not to get into the descent of Hades. We won't get into that tonight. But it is important to notice that our Heidelberg Catechism, and I think Scripture, Calvin himself also says that the cross itself was the descent into Hades. I don't know if I would go that far, but it is a view that is held by the likes of Calvin. But on the dawn of his death, right before he dies, Christ bows his majestic head and he says what? "It is finished." This is an act of final submission, of humiliation by suffering. He drank the last drop that was in the hand, that was in the cup of the Father's hand. He endured the last pang of the curse. He felt the last whip of divine judgment upon his back. And the Father received his soul and accepted his atonement. Why do I word it that way? Because we must understand that we are not saved by what Roman soldiers did to Jesus upon the cross. We are saved by what God the Father did to Jesus upon the cross. Amen. The wrath of God towards you and I was poured upon him, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, that we might enter into blessedness. Now, why do we see, why was it that it was necessary that Christ should not only suffer, but also die? We now see that. He had to pay the price. He had to actually die. That's the punishment for sin. Do we now perceive what power and sweetness there is in confessing this article of our faith in the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed? Every week when we recite this, we need to sense the power and the sweetness that is in it. I believe Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why is it sweet? Because if Christ had stopped short of his work, that is, if he had suffered under Pontius Pilate, if he had been crucified, but he had forsaken death and burial, then we would have cause to fear that he had forsaken us and that we are lost. But rather, we have a sweet and strong consolation. For we know that he has fully discharged the work of our salvation upon the cross. We see him set forth on the cross as dying for our sins. We know that he will never, therefore, leave us, nor will he forsake us. He will be our tender guide, even through death, because he passed through it before we did. Second, the reasons for his burial. We are taught to confess that Christ not only died, but that he was also buried. This is an important article of our faith, even if we don't think about it very often. Our catechism asks us in question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. It's an important point, even though it seems somewhat basic or obvious. Why was he buried? Because he was dead. The perfection and effectuality of his sacrifice, though, depends upon the reality of his death and the fact of his resurrection. If Christ did not die, he could not have risen. And if neither, then he does not save. All of the truth of salvation, therefore, is laid up in this confession that Christ was buried. Because it shows us that he was truly dead. And if he was truly dead, then his resurrection was truly a resurrection from death to life. The Apostle Paul confirms this assertion when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Christ was buried because he was dead. Simple enough. But nonetheless essential. I hope you see that. None of the soldiers, the Jews, or his own disciples doubted his death at the time. Jesus really did die. Hence, he was buried. Some people lived for days upon the cross before succumbing. I don't know if you know that. They lived for days upon the cross, rotting in the sun, burning up in the sun. Sometimes they would die simply from exposure. But Jesus died within a matter of hours. That should show you the kind of torment that he endured. The Jews, remember, had their Sabbath the following day. And they asked Pilate to have the thieves and Jesus taken off the crosses prior. The soldiers broke the legs of the thieves to hasten their death so they could not push up and breathe. And then they removed them. But they didn't break Christ's legs. Why didn't they break Christ's legs? Because he was manifestly dead. Only a cruel spear is thrust into his heart to ensure that he is truly dead. And thus the prophecy was fulfilled that none of his bones should be broken, and the certainty of his death is confirmed to us in Scripture. Strange bigotry, isn't it? Strange bigotry that these Jews would want to make sure that according to Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, no body hung up on the cross. No body stayed hanging on a tree. But they had no problem with putting to death such an innocent one as Jesus Christ. That's a strange bigotry, isn't it? They're fickle about their legalism and about their forms, but they have no heart. They honor God with their lips. They curse him with their heart and their hands. In fact, using their hands to put to death God incarnate, God in the flesh. Mere formality in religion repels the spirit of piety by its scrupulous adherence to outward rules. It is evident to all at this time that Christ is truly dead. He's taken off the cross and he's given by Pilate to one of his disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man who had made himself a tomb. I've been there and my wife have been there in Israel. The Marys and Nicodemus accompany Joseph to this beautiful garden where the tomb is located. It's carved out of a rock, the cliff. And there, our slain Lord Jesus is buried. In this garden, our Lord is placed into a rocky tomb. The stone door is rolled into place. He's sealed up in there, entombed in death. There in a still garden. A garden. The second Adam rested in death. Just as the first Adam brought death upon himself and all his posterity in a garden. Let us pause for a moment to just think about that. First Adam sins in the garden. And the second Adam defeats death in a garden. We have certainty through his burial that Christ has died. And that he has died for us. That the first Adam brought upon us, what the first Adam brought upon us, the second Adam has undone. God told our ancient foe, the devil and Satan, what? The seed of the woman, capital S, shall bruise thy head, crush thy head. Here in this garden, Christ lay buried as a witness to this word's fulfillment. Whatever Satan thought of it at the time. He didn't realize it was his undoing, did he? All of the prophecies of Christ's work of salvation culminate in his burial. Why? Because it testifies to his death and it is prerequisite for his resurrection. No death, no resurrection. No burial, no death. The women at the tomb stand weeping. So let's join them and see what it is they see. What comfort and hope is offered to us as we linger with them at the door of the Savior's tomb. We don't need to visit Israel for this. I've been there. But we don't need to go to Israel to experience this, to view this. Why? Because our faith looks into the scriptural account and we are brought there. Christ's body rests quietly within. The wicked Jews and Romans have done unto him whatsoever they desired, the scripture says. They have slain him. They've severed his soul from his body. But they cannot reach him now with their insults, with their savage accusations, with their merciless torturing. They drove Christ from the world that he had made for them. Out of Jerusalem, which he loved and pitied. Even out of mortal life, which he lived so innocently and in which he did so much good. The fragrant odors of the spices which he was wrapped fill the air. All is calm, and only the soft whimpering of the women remain. It's a sad sight indeed, isn't it? Just like any death. We've all been, I think, most of us, to a graveside service. We've all visited graveyards. The graveyard is a gloomy, cold, sad place. Why? Because a graveyard stands as a testimony to the disgrace of our humanity. We may try to disguise it with beautiful headstones of marble, with fragrant flowers, but it still remains the testimony of our shame, of our sin, that the soul that sinneth shall die, that the wages of sin is death. For the unbelieving, the grave is the entrance into hell. Christ's grave does them no good, does it? But for us who believe, we who have been covenanted with Christ, we can follow the funeral procession of Christ to this garden tomb and take comfort in our own death and the death of all our beloved saints, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Our bodily death shall not come to us as penal justice. Our catechism makes this clear in question 42. It does not come to us as penal justice. Rather, our physical death comes as our loving Father's embrace into our heavenly dwelling and as a foretaste and a promise of the resurrection. Just as God made his own rest from creation a Sabbath rest for our souls on the seventh day, Saturday, so he has, by his own burial in a grave, made our grave a rest for our bodies until the resurrection, when our blessed souls are reunited with them. It's a beautiful thing. As believers, we may take comfort in Christ's burial. Why? Because by it, death and the grave are no longer the penalty and disgrace of our nature. Christ has taken away the sting from death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He has removed the victory from the hands of the grave. Now, to all who believe, death is the abolishing of sin. The grave is our passage to eternal life, a promise of the resurrection to come. Deceased believers are not lost. they're asleep in Jesus. A blessed sleep from which he is coming to wake them. He has taken their spirits to the same Father who received his own spirit. And he will once more descend in the last day to earth, that he might restore their full humanity to paradise and the new heavens, the new earth, and the resurrection, just like he did. So when we look at the tomb of Christ, that he was buried, it should stand as a promise that he will rise. And so too for us as believers now, our tomb, our grave, stands as a promise that Christ will raise us from the dead, and that we are present with the Lord when we leave, depart this life. This should be a great comfort to us. Third, the benefits we receive from Christ's death and burial. What are those benefits? The Catechism says further benefits, because it has already spent time dwelling largely on the benefits of Christ's sacrifice in the previous Lord's days and the previous questions, which we've just covered. But we shall briefly recap this and expand upon what benefits we have as presented to us in questions 43 and 44. Christ, as our surety, our infinite surety, has borne the wrath of God for all who believe in his name, all who cast themselves into his hands. When the Father accepted him as our substitute, he did it under covenant to release all those whom Jesus represented. He took the guilt of their sins, of our sins, from them in this very act, and he laid them upon our strong elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ paid the penalty, we are credited as having paid it. When he was stricken of God, it was with our stripes. When he was crucified, we were crucified with him. When Christ died, we died in him. When he was buried, Christ sanctified the grave for us. Moreover, when the Father received Christ's spirit and raised him from the dead, it was a sure token that his justice was satisfied and that hope, heaven was opened for the redeemed. So too, the Father also accepted us, whom Christ represents. He adopted us as his sons. He assures us of deliverance from eternal death. And he opened wide the gates of heaven and eternal life for our spirits when we leave this body. The salvation of the believer for us is truly certain because Christ was buried. He died and was buried. In the death and burial of Christ, we have assurance that he can truly sympathize also with us and our sufferings and weakness. The sympathy of our Lord with his people is entire. You recall, we read, "And that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He not only has the power to help us when we are tempted, but now he has the experiential knowledge to apply this power to us. In the New Testament, temptation and trial are often synonymous. And we see that his sympathizing grace covers the entire experience of our lives as Christians. There's no kind of trial, there's no form of trial which the Christian can be made to endure which Christ did not also pass through on his way to victory and rest. Everything which we call trials in this life, think of it, sicknesses, pain, persecutions, our pains from being slandered and misrepresented by others, even our closest friends and family, our sorrows for those who are sick, for our loved ones who die, and for their burials. We see that Christ also knew all of these things experientially, didn't he? One Dutch Puritan, I forget his name, wrote this, quote, "As much as his innocent spirit could feel the anguish, self-abhorrence, and shame of sin, so did Jesus truly know what the contrite soul endures while trembling and confessing his guilt under the thunderings of the law," end quote. That's specifically referring to his sufferings upon the Christ, or upon the cross. All of his people's sins, all of our sins, were placed upon Christ's head and encompassed him about and hid his Father's face from him. So he now knows how to succor us, how to comfort us, how to help us in our infirmities, and our guilt. Recall when our Lord said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He prayed that in the garden. This is why he cried out in agony in the garden and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This is why he cried out in dereliction upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no single form of pain, no anguish of body and soul common to a fallen world, which our Redeemer, who took the cup full of the wrath for our penalties, did not taste. This is what the Catechism declares when it says in question 44 that our Lord Jesus Christ, during all his sufferings, but especially upon the cross, was plunged in inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, that he might deliver us from the anguish and torments of hell. We know that Christ has died, and he was buried that he might be risen. And so too, we, to summate and come to a close, have great consolation and encouragement and strength also in sanctification, because we know that just as he died, was buried, and rose to newness of life, so too, as we read in Romans, we have died in him, and we shall rise with him to newness of life. And that's why Paul calls us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Put off the old man and put off the new man. Set your heart on the things of Christ. That's why he died. That's why he rose, that we might live in him. As we read earlier this morning, for those of you who are here, in Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he calls us to go out, to live unto him, just as he lived for us, died for us, and rose again. We must die to the old man. We must die to the old way of thinking. Die to our sins, that we might live. That's why he endured suffering, unimaginable, unspeakable, not as divine child abuse, as these liberal fools speak of, but rather because he loves us, and to bring us into his life, that as he was risen, so too we would be risen. Truly, the apostle says, our conversation or our life is in heaven. As our forerunner, he has entered and given us the promise that we too shall enter. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the sufferings of Christ. It's a strange thing to be thankful for, O Lord, but we are thankful that thy Son suffered agony upon the cross, that he died, and then he was buried, and then he rose again. Lord, we look to him to find all the forgiveness and satisfaction for our sins. We see in him all the justice which we deserve poured out and satisfied. Lord, help us to live in honor of him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.